Matthew 18, 21 through 35. This parable of Matthew 18 is introduced by a question from the Apostle Peter concerning how often he should forgive an erring brother. This question, if you look at the text, is hard on the heels of what Jesus had to say about how to deal with problems within the corporate body. Now, apparently this discourse of Christ prompted Peter to consider what his options might be when he has something going on with a brother who has offended him personally. As we see in chapter 18, verse 21, it's Peter who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" He thinks he's being generous. He's trying to place a limit. Peter's trying to place a limit on the amount of forgiveness that he must extend to an offending brother. The rabbis, by the way, taught that three times of offering forgiveness was enough. After three times, you didn't have to worry about it. And that was the extent of your obligation. So Peter seems to think that he's being generous here. He says, up to seven times, until seven times. Is that the point that I need to forgive up until that point? And if I'm imposed upon after that, do I then no longer forgive? And I can hold a grudge if I like. Well, Jesus quickly pops that balloon of the apostle, and he says that he must not forgive just seven, but up to seven, or 70 times seven. There is some dispute, by the way, as to whether this should be translated 70 times 7, as in 490, or 77 times. And in any case, the issue is not the literal number. In fact, if we are concerned with the literal number here, we're missing the whole point. It's not, well, gee whiz, he says 77 times, or 490, so I guess I'll keep track so I can and make sure that I don't overdo this. And that if we're concerned about the number, we're missing the point. The idea is one of continual forgiveness, not limited forgiveness. In fact, that issue should not even enter into the discussion. As we're going to see when we look at this parable, forgiveness cannot be meted out or measured out as if it's a commodity in short supply. The point is that stinginess and forgiveness are diametrically opposed to one another. Forgiveness must be extended with no concern for one's personal rights, which is obviously a characteristic of the kingdom. Additionally, this parable will introduce us to the concept of God's forgiveness granted to us as a tremendous debt expunged. We will also see that self-interest is the enemy of true forgiveness and is in fact evidence of tremendous hubris, arrogance. Finally, this parable warns us that if we disdain the tremendous debt we are forgiven and refuse to let go of our tremendous hubris, we can expect that tremendous punishment will be inflicted. Let's read the text, Matthew 18, 21, and we'll read the entire section, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven," or in light of this, "the kingdom of heaven has become like this. It's like this certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." And in the Greek, it's slaves. He had begun to settle accounts. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, and he and his wife and all that he had, that payment might be made, which wouldn't even begin to eliminate the debt. And we'll talk about that in a bit here. "The servant therefore fell down before him and said, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him and said, 'I have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that they had seen. And his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' Master was angry and delivered him to the torturers." If you have an NIV, it says jailers. The Greek is torturers. It's much more profound, or not profound, but intense than just jailers. "Delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Heavenly Father, I ask for wisdom as we look at this text. I pray that you will enable me to convey what I have discovered in your word this week and present that to these, your people. We ask your blessing on this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable is designed, this particular parable is designed to shock the listener because the amount involved here is unbelievable. These are slaves. There are some who would suggest that in light of the amount of money involved here, that these are provincial governors or something of a king, and that they were responsible for collecting the taxes of an entire region, and therefore we have a reason for this huge amount of money. Because the amount of money we're talking about here would be equal to 200,000 years of labor. A typical worker would receive a denarius, one a day, and so 1,000 talents, for instance, would be about 20 years of labor. King Herod, at his most powerful, the peak of his reign, received about 5 or 6 talents a year. And this was a man who was able to collect taxes and so forth from a fairly wealthy region. So part of the shocking aspect of this parable is the fact that this man owes an incredible... We don't even know how he could ever owe that much, because where did he come up with the ability to even owe 200,000 years worth of labor? Now, it doesn't make any sense to us to try and translate this into numbers that we might comprehend in the sense of maybe $12 million. I've heard that before. Any more, that means nothing in light of trillion-dollar debt that our government has placed on our backs. $1 million doesn't mean much to most folks. 200,000 years of labor means something. Think about going to your job every day for 200,000... You couldn't do it, of course. But 200,000 years... just to satisfy this debt, there is no way it could be paid. A lifetime of work wouldn't begin to pay it. And this is what Jesus wants to do. He doesn't want them to think about provincial governors who have access to that kind of money or even begin to have access to something even close to that. Even that would be beyond reach of some governor of this era, that era and culture. That isn't what he wants us to see. This is a common laborer, a slave of the master. This king has slaves and he calls accounts. It's time to pay up for some of these folks. This guy comes in and there's no way he can pay this. So the master says, well, at least I'll do what I can. I'll sell him and everything he owns, his family, and it won't even begin to touch this debt, but at least I'll get a bit of satisfaction out of it. So sell him everything he has. He falls at the master's feet, begs him. And he says something kind of ridiculous, I'll pay back all that I owe. Well, he can't do that. But the master is moved with compassion and says, all right, I'll forgive the debt. I'll write it off as a bad loan or something. I don't know, but you're free of the debt, and you can leave. What he does then is he leaps up and in his joy goes skipping out into the courtyard and begins to hand out lollipops to everyone he sees. No, he doesn't. What does he do? He's just been forgiven this 200,000 years worth of labor he can never pay, and he goes to find somebody who owes him a few months' worth of wages. Grabs him by the throat and says, you give me what you owe me. Isn't that ridiculous? He's just been forgiven something that was just unbelievable, unfathomable. You can't even comprehend the amount. Sitting behind your desk for 200,000 years. Or in the patrol car for 200,000, you think, man, that's a long way to retirement. And so he goes out, and instead of exhibiting the kind of joy and compassion that he should, he wants to exact his pound of flesh from somebody who owes him just a few months, a paltry amount, nothing. It could have been paid. Grabs him by the throat, and this guy says, well, I can't do it right now, but I will. Throw him into prison. The slave has him thrown into prison. That was something that could be done. In that culture, a man could not be sold for more than his debt. If the debt was too much, he would be in prison, and everything else he would be sold. There was a variety of ways that they would pay this kind of debt. Christ isn't trying to give us a picture of what was right or wrong in this context. He He's simply saying, I want you to see something here. And the first thing we need to see is that this debt that this man owed was unbelievably huge, tremendous. There's no way it could ever be paid. And then, of course, his reaction needs to be a shock as well, that he wanted to take from someone else a very small amount while he'd been forgiven this. So now he's brought before the master again, and we might think, well, is this the final judgment? Are we talking about the final judgment here? Is this whole picture? Let's not get bogged down in details. And probably this is what he's intending, that at the final judgment, his tremendous hubris, his arrogance, his self-centeredness is being brought to account. But that's not the issue in sight here. So let's not get bogged down in that. But let's assume that it is, and we'll continue. Before the master, he says, what are you doing this for? I forgave you this debt. You didn't reciprocate. You will be tortured until you pay it back, which is never. For the rest of your eternity, not your life, but if it's eternal punishment, for eternity you will be tortured in hell. And so he's telling Peter, that's the kind of forgiveness you should have. He pops the balloon of the apostle and says, you can't stop forgiving because you've been forgiven so much. Christ is saying that the kingdom of God has become like this. And I think if we want to make some application here, let's think of it this way. This man has encountered the gospel message. He has heard about the truth of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, I mentioned this in our devotion this morning, but the gospel message today, and I've used this term already, is not what it ought to be. It's more like an advertisement for a Betty Ford clinic or something. It's more like a 12-step program to feeling good about yourself, to reinvigorating your self-esteem. That's what the gospel message is often presented like. And that's kind of how this sort of thing might have happened. This fella heard that, hey, my sins are forgiven. I can unload this tremendous debt. He became aware, first of all, of this huge burden of debt that he has. And we might think, well, what is that all about? Well, in a proper or true presentation of the gospel, a full gospel message, I don't mean Pentecostal by that, but I mean the full message of the gospel, would be something like what Nehemiah said there in that passage we read. It would be something like what Stephen said when he was placed on trial to some degree. I guess you'd say he was eventually killed because of what he said. But he reiterates the tremendous things of God. And he also, as Nehemiah did, both of them not only said, here's the great things God has done, but here's what he expected of us, but here's what we did. That's what the gospel is supposed to be about. You start with saying God is who he says he is, the tremendous sovereign ruler of the universe. You know what the gospel should be presented in the five-point covenant sequence, really? God is sovereign and great. Nehemiah in his prayer, Stephen in his speech or sermon before the religious leadership. God is great. God has decided that we are supposed to relate to him in a particular fashion, and the gospel message is Jesus Christ. And that is necessary because of God's law, and the law of God has been violated. This is the true gospel message. It's got to start there and say that here's where you fall short. This is the incredible burden that you have. This is the tremendous debt that you need to pay, and it's because of two things, and we need to cover this as well in the gospel message. Number one is because of what Adam did. So wait a minute, I don't even know Adam. And if I did, I probably wouldn't want him to have anything to do with my life. What do you mean it's because of what Adam did? We tell folks it's because Adam was a covenant or federal head. That means that he represented all of mankind. He stood in this position of representation. He bungled the effort and established a condition of war between man and God. Well, after that point, Adam, although he could establish this position or this condition of war, was not able to make satisfactory peace. So he kind of leaves the scene. Now, I think he made personal peace and was able to have a relationship with God, but he had established a situation wherein all of mankind was at war with God. I've used this illustration before, but it's not unlike the President of the United States who decides that he's going to go to war against another nation. There's going to be folks who don't agree with him. And there'll be folks who do agree with him, but the entire nation is at war. Now, the president doesn't don the uniform and take up his AR-15 and march off to war himself. He sends other people to do it. But he represents the nation. And everybody in this commonwealth of people is at war at this point in time with I guess, the insurgents in Iraq. But let's say we're at war with a particular people in Afghanistan. Whether we like it or not, we're at war. Adam was like that. In another sense, he was like the anarchist who started the war but had no way that he could ever end it. Think of World War I. So the condition was established, the condition of war. Adam kind of leaves the scene, exits stage left. I guess this would be left over here, wouldn't it? And he makes his personal peace with God because he begins to worship the Lord as he ought. But this condition that he left behind continues. So there's the first point where man is at war. He's a sinful man. This fellow came before the master and he was impressed upon him, I should say, that he was at war with God. The gospel tells him that you're a sinner because you are at war with God, because you are part of the community of man, because you're part of the household of Adam. And so you're at war with God, but there's also the weight of your own personal sin. He said, wait a minute, because, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I remember I was telling you about someone who I've worked with in ministry, trying to minister to them, and he told me I never sin because I don't drink, I don't fight, I don't run around on my wife and so forth, so I've never sinned. Well, their standard of what's right and wrong is to that extent okay, but there's a lot of things they do that are sinful, because God says sin is lawlessness, and sin is defined by the Word of God. And so this man came before the master with his weight of the burden of humanity's war, and he also came with the weight and the burden of his own personal sin against God, which was a crushing load of debt of sin that he could not get rid of. And he understood this. Because somebody, somewhere, if we're using this, we're bringing this to our own situation, somebody somewhere told him the truth and said, you have both inherited sin and you have personal sin. You are not naturally good. You're not some kind of a blank slate. Mankind is a blank slate that is acted upon by environment and culture and so forth. And so your problems can be solved by good environment and good education. That's not the way it is. It's not all about you. You are a sinner. And that's what this man heard. And he realized it. And he was under this huge weight, this crushing debt. I am a sinner. Adam started all this, but he couldn't finish it. Paul says in Romans 3, we won't turn there, 9-18, he reiterates, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. That's what the gospel is supposed to say. God is sovereign. He's the creator. He is the one who demands your allegiance and your obedience. There's only one way to have a relationship with him, which you have no way of attaining that on your own strength because of your sin. And this man understands that. God's standards are so high. The huge, ugly weight of sin that burdens every human being in the natural state is unfathomable. The debt, the load. It's a debt of obedience is what it is. And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God is now like this. Here's what it's like now. This debt can be removed. No longer are you going to put a payment against the interest with your sacrificial systems. No longer will you have to daily come before the priest with your sacrifice if you want to be in right relationship. No longer will you have to go through the ritual, the bloody sacrifice, over and over and over, because now the kingdom of God has become like this. The debt can be relieved, can be wiped away. Couldn't be until that point. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, this is one of those kingdom parables. The kingdom of God has become like this. God is willing to relieve you of this debt of sin. You beg forgiveness. If you hear the full gospel message, the true gospel, you understand this, and you will beg forgiveness of the Father, and He will extend this forgiveness, because Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He's able to conclude a satisfactory peace. Now, this is why it's so important that we understand the humanity of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. If he's not truly human, he couldn't conclude a satisfactory peace. Satisfactory peace. That's why he's called the second or the last Adam, because he was able to come, stand in the stead of Adam. He had exited the stage, remember? And Jesus now, as the ultimate man, the true Adam, the true representative of mankind, says, I will bring about the conditions to establish peace. And he did, because he was human, but he was sinless. And he was also royalty, by the way, the son of David. He was the true promised seed, able to bring about these conditions. And so now this is how God rules. That's what Jesus is saying. This is what the kingdom of God is like now. It's like this. Tremendous debt forgiven. Well, the unfortunate thing is that our fellow here in the parable also exhibits tremendous hubris, which is just a Greek word for arrogance. He walks out of that throne room, walks out of the Billy Graham evangelistic crusade, thinking, my debt's forgiven me. But now he seems to think that he has some sort of special insight that allows him to understand true justice. And he says, you know what, I'm forgiven, but this fellow slave, they ought not be forgiven, because there's some other circumstance here that we need to keep in mind. Now remember, he claims to be forgiven. He claims to be newly born. He claims to have this relationship. But something is terribly wrong. He is continuing in this extreme arrogance. He's continuing in his natural state. He's continuing in this self-centered point of view. And the truth is, this change is only skin deep. If even that, he's retaining the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the sense of self as most important. He has a relief from the guilt because he's understood a certain amount of the gospel. But now he says to himself, I understand things in a particular way. I see justice where as it ought to be seen. And so when he comes across someone who owes him forgiveness, he will not extend to them the kind of forgiveness that he had received from Jesus, from God and Jesus Christ. He probably thinks he has new insight. He probably thinks that his religious experience has enabled him to see things as they really are. And as he actually, in this case, seeks out another servant, he demands his justice. And really what we see here is murder, as is defined by Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount. He hates this brother. He wants what he will get from him. He wants to exact his pound of flesh, his justice. The other folks around this, everyone else can see what's going on. We've probably have met people like this. They seem to think that they have insight. They can look at a situation and say to themselves and to others, no, the common good outweighs this person's need. The common good outweighs the need to forgive this person. They need to be the one who grovels before me and everyone else. What they're doing doesn't line up with logic or with truth or with this religious experience that I've had. Other folks can see that, but this person here is so self-assured, so arrogant and sure of themselves that they do not see what is obvious to everyone else. Now, it's interesting that Christ put the almost exact same words in the mouth of the second servant. When this fellow comes out and grabs him by the throat, he says almost exactly the same thing to the first servant that the first servant has said to the master. But out of his self-interest and his desire to have things his own way, he's judging every action and every attitude according to his lights, according to his particular logic, what he considers common sense. The action of this one, he's thinking, impacts other people, therefore he will not be forgiven. And so he's expressing a tremendous hubris, a tremendous arrogance. Well, the result is a tremendous punishment. Word gets back to the master. And this, again, we can look at this as the final judgment, probably the best way to understand this. But the point here is not the final judgment. It is this idea of forgiveness. And so it comes back to the master and he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you. Why didn't you forgive?" And so he throws him to the torturers for all eternity. That's really what is being said here. Now, there's a problem with this, though. This self-absorbed slave, this one who reacted and responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is tossed into hell. And then Jesus, with a kicker, if I might say, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Wow. Any of you here ever failed to forgive someone? Don't raise your hand. Because I have. Does that mean I'm going to be thrown into hell for eternity? Jesus seems to be saying that your forgiveness depends upon forgiving other people. And I think that's called work salvation. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, if there's one thing that is clear in Scripture, it is that we can do nothing to affect our own salvation. We cannot bring about our own salvation. But this has dramatic ramifications for Christian soteriology if we misunderstand this. Excuse me. And so it is important for us to grasp what Jesus has in mind here. Well, recall Matthew 5. I'll just turn back here a bit. You can hear again that the character of the new creation is that you're poor in spirit. You recognize that you have no spiritual strength, poverty of spirit. You are mourning over sin. You're meek before God. You're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You are merciful and therefore obtaining mercy. You're pure in heart. You have undivided heart toward God. You're a peacemaker bringing others into the relationship with Almighty God in Jesus Christ. You're persecuted. That's the character of the new creation. And what is going on here is a warning given to the elect, those who are newly created, to turn them away from the peril. And you say, well, wait a minute, you're just trying to force this into a preconceived notion. You have certain presuppositions concerning salvation, so you're just trying to make this fit. And I say, no, that's not true at all. The new creation is expressed predominantly in love and self-sacrifice. And so if someone is truly born again, they wouldn't act this way. Paul says in Romans 13, in fact, all of Paul's letters, throughout every one of those letters, you'll see him say things like, esteem others more highly than yourself. Think of others more highly than yourself. Love is the expression of the law. The law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. Christ said that. Paul reiterates that. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Been around four-year-olds too much, loving neighbors. Actually, she's five now. Turned five on the 25th. This man is not born again. You think, well, wait a minute. He was forgiven, was he not? Let me give you an illustration, if I might. Let's say you have someone of reasonable intelligence, and they will represent a person who's born again. This is probably a weak illustration, but let's try it anyway. Reasonable intelligence. He goes to Walmart and he buys himself an electric heater. Cheap kind, he doesn't have much money, so he has a kind where there's the electric, elements are right there. You can see them glowing red hot, and it's got a little cranky little fan behind it, that's all he could afford. Do they still make those kind? I think they might. This fellow found one someplace, and he's of reasonable intelligence. So when he gets home, he opens the box, and he pulls out the instruction that says, do not plug in the heater, fill your bathtub with water, and place the heater on the edge of the bathtub while you're in the bathtub, which is full of water. Don't do that. He says, that's probably good advice. I think that I will not fill my tub with water. I will not plug in the heater, set it on the edge of the tub. Whoops, it's almost falling in. I won't do that. And I won't crawl in because I don't want to get electrocuted and die. He's a man of reasonable intelligence. Now, the other guy who bought the heater, you read about in the paper the next day, a local man electrocutes himself with Walmart heater, a lawsuit brought by wife against the corporate, whatever. But the person of reasonable intelligence heeds the warning and turns away from the peril. The person who is truly born again heeds the warning and turns away from the peril. There's a whole lot of this kind of thing in the Bible. The Bible teaches by negative example just as much as it does by positive example. Don't act like this is what Jesus is saying. And if you're truly born again, you won't act like this. You see what I'm getting at here? If you're of reasonable intelligence, you won't plug that thing in and let it fall into your bathtub and kill yourself with it, will you? See, well, those instructions are ridiculous. No one would do that. You'd be surprised. These instructions might seem ridiculous too, because if you're born again, you say, well, of course I'm going to forgive. That's what this is all about. This man is not born again. This is someone who has been touched by common grace, or as I've termed it recently, intermediate grace. It's all part of the same idea. Common grace allows the sun to come up on everyone, rain to fall on everyone. The farmer who is not a believer, his crops grow just like the guy who is. That's common grace. Intermediate grace is just another species of that. I guess you'd say that I've invented that term because I want to convey the idea of when God's grace warms a person's heart. I remember one time I was working with a fellow trying to bring the gospel to bear on his life. He says, you know, you're right. It's probably time for me to be born again. I've been born again 5 times already, and it's probably time to do that again. I said, brother, you have no idea what you're talking about. If you have any heaters at home, place them in somewhere distant from your bathtub, because I can see that you don't know what you're talking about. And I read about him in the paper the next day I was just kidding. He didn't know what he was talking about. He thought he'd been born again. His heart had been strangely warmed, and he felt the weight of his sins lifted from his soul shoulders. Because of this intermediate or this common or intermediate grace, that's what's going on here. A true believer would never do these things. A true believer would heed this warning and be turned away from the peril. That's what this is talking about. You see, in the Bible, and I won't turn to all these texts because there's several of them, but the most obvious one, John 10, 28 to 30. And I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, never shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's talking about his own sheep. They hear my voice. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I am my Father and one. If this man was born again, he would not have been condemned to eternal damnation and torment. He wasn't born again. You cannot lose your salvation. You do not earn your salvation, so you can't lose it. It's given to you by God. He says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. Another reference, Philippians 1:6, when Paul says to the church in Philippi that he is confident, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's not going to end. He's not going to say, well, you know, you're just not worth it. You're not going the right direction. I'm taking away your salvation. That's not how it works. 2 Timothy 1:12, if I can turn you over there if you want to read that or just mark it down. For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Once saved, always saved. I don't care what you've been taught in the past, but that is the fact. If you are born again, truly saved, truly a new creation, you cannot lose that. This is a picture of someone who was not born again. It is given us as a negative example, because if we're born again, this will help turn us away from the peril of unforgiveness. You think, well, wait a minute, how does that work? Let's not get into all the philosophical, theological details here. Let me just read you something that might help from the Westminster Confession. They whom God hath accepted, it's kind of old English, in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This was written 1646. This has been the basis of many different denominational belief systems for hundreds of years. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, the nature of the covenant of grace. It's just simply saying that God is in control. All these things are God's doing. Now here's what I want you to hear most of all. Because I don't think you need to worry. I hope you don't worry is what I'm trying to say about losing your salvation. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them and neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sin and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves, but they do not lose their salvation. You think, wow. They can be a mess. Let's be honest here. How many of you are perfect? I'm not. How many of you have done something to wound another person? I have. How many of you have harbored unforgiveness? I have as well. Take stock of your life and you will recognize that you have not lived a life of perfection. That's why the Bible gives us provision. If you confess your sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You can't lose your salvation, but you can do things that grieve the Spirit of God. This man did much more than that. He spat in the face of God. This parable is given to warn believers, and non-believers for that matter, to warn them away from the peril of unforgiveness. To the non-believer, they'd say, I don't want to be in that boat. I want to have true salvation. This particular subject of the Master's displeasure was not born again. Common grace had warmed his heart. He had tasted of the good word, as it says in Hebrews 6, but he turned away from that. That happens. I've met many a person who has been in that boat, but when you look at their life, it's pretty obvious that they are not born again. They might think they are, but there's evidence in their life to the contrary. And part of it is the lack of remorse for sin. Another aspect is the lack of willingness to forgive. I want to encourage you to meditate upon the incalculable debt that Jesus Christ has paid on your behalf. One of the things that we need to do as Christians is learn to see sin as God sees it. Obviously, we can never do this completely. But if we ask God for this point of view concerning sin, we will begin to see how horrible, truly horrible, our lawlessness is in the sight of God. We must also take pains to cultivate the new creation and to demonstrate the rule of Jesus Christ in our life by expressing mercy. The subject of this parable didn't do that. We need to express mercy, love, forgiveness to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We should be quick to forgive. We must not hesitate to extend forgiveness to others. If a brother has something against us, we need to be the ones who take the first step and go to him or her to reconcile with a brother or sister. In short, what I'm saying is that we need to cultivate a Christ-like attitude of self-sacrifice and learn to esteem others more highly than ourselves. If you look at Philippians 2, 1 through 5, let me add also that forgiveness is not just feeling something. The word here says, from the heart forgive. And that is the intellectual assent, I will forgive. And crying out to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the heartfelt conviction. Give me forgiveness from the heart. But it is an exercise, a cultivation of that new creation and a demonstration of that in the way we act toward that other person. Unfortunately, you may have been told, well, that's hypocrisy. Unless you feel it, you shouldn't try to show it. And that's absolutely incorrect. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to wait until we have that funny feeling inside before we express the kingdom of God. That is not the case. We're supposed to express the kingdom of God because we are in covenant with the King. We take this covenant meal today, and that means we're in covenant with the King, and so we have the responsibility to do it, whether we feel like it or not. I have the responsibility to drive 65 miles an hour on the way to Lewiston, whether I feel like it or not. I don't get a funny feeling inside that says, wow, 65 feels good, because it's kind of slow. We won't get a funny feeling inside that says, man, forgiveness is great. No, we will do what we're supposed to do because we want to live in obedience to that one whom has given his life on our behalf. So I would suggest that we need to take time to study the behavior of the unregenerate as presented in the Bible and studiously avoid that kind of behavior. That's part of how we live. Don't do this. Do this. By no means, by the way, should we look to the example of the world in order to discover the kind of behavior that God is displeased with. That would be wrong. It's the Bible that provides us with the mind of God concerning the behavior of the unsaved. And we need to be sure that we learn from these negative examples as presented in Scripture, and thereby cultivate the new creation and demonstrate the rule of Jesus Christ in our life in a way that is pleasing to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It isn't easy. It isn't something that will happen overnight. It will be a lifelong effort. So don't become discouraged if tomorrow you meet up with that lifelong enemy and you say, wow, I don't feel much like forgiving. Exercise, cultivate the new creation, and demonstrate the rule of Jesus Christ. Express to that person a forgiving attitude and ask the Lord to make that real and alive in your heart. From the heart, we need to forgive. This parable is designed to turn us away from the peril. This parable is designed to show us how the unregenerate live. Let's learn from it and better manifest the rule of Jesus Christ in our life. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, and I want to emphasize your grace, my Father.